many times we think that God has contradicted himself. We see things that we could call paradox. A paradox is an apparent contradiction. Now, God does not contradict himself. Every time you see something in Scripture that appears to contradict itself, what we need is revelation, and we'll be able to see how it is that both statements are true. God does make some statements that only apply for in the church. In the church. When we're having a meeting of the body of Christ, and a local assembly of the body of Christ. God, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is a God of order. A God of order. He does not like confusion. Amen. And as a result of that, God has taught us and showed us by Scripture how we are to do things as we come together. We mentioned some of those last time. But there are other statements that God makes that seem to contradict some of the statements about in the church, but they have to do with us ministering in the world system. Or another way of saying the world system is to the lost world or to the lost. Now, by virtue of the Great Commission, every one of us have been told as we go into the world to teach and make disciples. In fact, you can baptize them. You don't have to have a priest or a preacher to baptize. The Great Commission is for all Christians, and if you yourself have accepted Jesus Christ and been baptized, you have the authority given to you by God to baptize. It says, teach and make disciples, baptize them in the name. All right, now, that is for all Christians. Girls, you're included. When you are with the lost, you function as whatever is necessary. But in the church, God has order. Now, God has established a family order. You can read about that family order in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that says, now, the head of the chain of command is God the Father, then Christ, in other words, Jesus, who was equal with God, of his own free will, voluntarily stepped down to a secondary position to come to earth as the sent one from the Father to die for our sins. Eternally speaking, he was not second in command. They are one God. All right? But for the purpose of redeeming fallen man, Jesus voluntarily, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 tells us, made of himself no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and came down here. All right? Then the husband, these are titles of rank. Then the wife, that word wife is a position of rank, like captain. Husband is a rank like colonel. Jesus is a rank like general. And father is a rank like big general. All right? All right? And then, of course, if you read the rest of the scriptures, children. And that is the family order. If we get out of that, there'll be nothing but problems. Now, God does not bring us down to the church, to his family, and reverse those orders. All right? And we're going to see that tonight as we study about these positions that God has put in the church. But he says this, God has set some in the church. Now we're getting church order, how to conduct an orderly church meeting. Because in church we have elders. And under the word elders are five titles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. In order to function as an elder, you must meet the qualifications of elder so that we can tell and that you can tell. In other words, what if you felt God was calling on you to be a pastor? How would you know? You'd read the qualifications. See, people come to me and say, Lord, I think God's calling me to be a pastor. Well, see, you can't think. You've got to know. You've got to know that you know that you know that you know. Because, listen, the world is not just anxiously awaiting another pastor. If you come on out and get into the pits of being a pastor, the people that will eat you alive the most are not the heathens. You'll find it'll be members of the body of Christ. Cannibals. and so one way you can tell is read the qualifications and see if you meet those qualifications. And if you don't meet them, well, then that's not God's voice you're hearing. That would be one way to get by with it. You know, we'd figure it out. Now, I use this many times. People come to me and say, Floyd, I think maybe God's calling me. I said, okay, quick, get your Bible. Let's turn right now to Timothy and let's see, do you even meet the qualifications? If you don't meet them, there's no point in even going on. All right? And so these things are given here, these qualifications, so that you can tell if you've been called to that ministry, number one, in the body of Christ. Number two, so that we can tell if you... See, someone walks in this room tonight and says, hey, I'm an evangelist. I'm sorry, you know, but first of all, I don't know you, so you can't minister in here because I don't know you. We don't just let anyone swing through that door and minister. We have to know them and know that they're really not wolves in sheep's clothing, that they're really God's people. But one way we could know is to do they meet the qualifications? That would help us a great deal. And so God has given these qualifications to protect the body of Christ and to protect us from listening to voices that aren't the Lord's, as we see. Okay? But look what he says. God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that, now these are Doria gifts, and then he begins to mention charismatic gifts. After that, gifts of healing, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, which would mean wise counselors, diversity of tongues, and then he says this. Now these are enablements. These gifts are enablements to help the church do what God wanted it to do. If we go by these, we don't need fleshy, worldly programs. Amen. The church, healthy sheep, naturally breed more sheep. Sheep just can't be driven. They can only be led. And that's one of the great problems in the church is shepherds, pastors, get behind the sheep and try to push them. But sheep just don't push. They lie down and get sick before they can be herded, but they can be led. And then he says this, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29. No, is the obvious inference here. Not in the body of Christ. Not in the body of Christ. Because don't you see, that would be very foolish. How ridiculous for all of us to be in here tonight and all of us have gifts of healing. Well, that's more than we need. I mean, you know, there just isn't that many sick people in this room tonight. It would only take a few to handle that kind of problem, wouldn't it? Or, you know, goodness gracious, who needs, you know, 130 prophets in one room at one time? It's my turn to prophesy. In other words, we don't need all chiefs and no Indians in the body of Christ in a given local meeting. Now, but... If this whole group in here tonight, I don't know how many of us in here, maybe, if God commissioned us all tonight to go to some different place here and proclaim the gospel to someone, then you would be the church. Wherever you went, you'd be the simple, basic church. Then, when we go out to minister to the lost, see, the rules in the body of Christ don't fit to the lost. When you go to the lost, God could minister to you and through you as any of these positions. In other words, by virtue of the Great Commission, Judy, you don't meet the qualifications, as we'll see tonight, to be an elder in the body of Christ. But when you go to the lost, well, you could preach to more lost people than I've got in this room. You could have 10,000 lost people there in India, and you'd be just preaching, and you'd be serving as an apostle. God had given you a message, a commission to go to India. You could speak as a prophet. God could supernaturally give you words to say to those people direct from God. He could use you as an evangelist. You'd be evangelizing them, leading them to Jesus. As you did this, you could shepherd some of them by counseling with them afterwards and teach them. You could do all those wonderful things, and any and all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit could operate through you because you'd be the only church there. You're the church. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for the church to get the work of Jesus done, because that's the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's how Jesus did his ministry. If we're going to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ, then we need to use what he used. If Jesus is really our example, let's do it the way he did it. Hebrews 2:4 says that Jesus did his miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was accused of casting demons out by the power of Beelzebub, he said, no, I have done it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In another scripture, John in chapter 8, Jesus said, the Father in me, I do nothing of myself. The Father in me, he is doing the works. In other words, though Jesus was God, he did not defeat the devil with his God power. He did it by setting an example for you and me that a man could do it by following the plan of God for his life and by letting the power of God flow through him through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, for some of you, you know, many of you, I need to tell you that. Jesus, have you ever read there in the scriptures where Jesus, it says, Jesus perceived their thoughts? How did he do that? I know most of you thought, well, he did it because he was God. No, no, listen. Any God can defeat the devil. That's easy for God to do. The incredible thing is that a man defeated the devil. Yes, he was still God, but he did it as an unfallen man, filled with the Holy Spirit, and at all times doing Father's will. Now, I cannot defeat the devil, but Jesus is alive in us now, and in us he still continues his ministry. The same one he had then. And so, Jesus, when he knew their thoughts, he perceived their thoughts, he received words of knowledge, words of wisdom, discerning of spirits, and these gifts of the Holy Spirit from the Holy Spirit to do the work. And God has given these gifts to the church so that the church can continue to do the same ministry. Because Jesus had a winning program going. One-on-one personal relationships. Talking to the lost. Encouraging the weak. Praying for the sick. Healing the sick. And on it went. And so, no, not in the church everyone's not an apostle, but everyone is not an evangelist in the church building, in the church meeting, in the church assembly. But as we go out of this room tonight, you go out, all of you go out that have been born again in here by the power and blood of Jesus Christ as evangelists to every lost person you come up against. You do meet the qualifications. When you're not in the body of Christ, the only qualification then is, are you born again? Hallelujah. All right? Do all have gifts of healing, verse 30? Do all speak with tongues and do all interpret? And so the idea is, no, not in the body of Christ. We don't need, you know, we don't need 130 interpreters in here. But as you move about, God can use each and any of these gifts to minister through you in a given situation, with the exception that in the church there are qualifications to be an elder. All right? Now, that having been said, let me remind you of this. While you're sitting right there with your finger on the page there, I need to remind you because, see, the point is that we are all priests. Revelations 1:6, Revelations 5:10, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, teaches that the priesthood of the New Testament believer, that we're all priests. But that doesn't mean down at the church meeting we all function, quote, as an Old Testament priest. Rather, what it's talking about is personal relationship with God. What was the priest in the Old Testament, and what did the priest do? Do you remember? Well, let me tell you. First of all, let's talk what the prophet... The prophet spoke supernaturally from God, God's words, to the people. In other words, he didn't prepare a sermon when he was prophesying. And he didn't always foretell. He did more forthtelling than he did foretelling. More prophecy was forthtelling than future telling in the Scripture. And much of it was spoken to solve a situation that was happening right then. God recorded it because those situations come up in your lives and in my lives every day, so they're still true truths and would apply to us. But the priest, the Old Testament priest, was the opposite of a prophet. Now, the prophet spoke to the people for God. The priest spoke to God representing the people, for the people. The priest, hear that, spoke to God. All right, now, the New Testament says we are priests. That means you don't need me to pray to God for you because you can't reach him. You are now a priest. You can speak to God for yourself. Now, that's one thing. Now, the Scriptures teach in Hebrews that Jesus is the high priest in the New Testament sense. Now, You'll recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 24, there were the priesthood in the Old Testament was divided into 24 courses. And each one of those 24 courses had a head priest over it. They would be called chief priests, head priests, something like that. Now, in your family, Jesus is the high priest. He's the high priest of you. He's the high priest of me. He's the high priest of the family of God. He's the high priest in the local family. The Bible teaches there in Corinthians 11:3, for example, that the husband is the head priest of the family. But wives, you also are a priest, so if your husband isn't around, you can talk to God for yourself. Okay? And your children that are saved can also talk to God. But priests did other things besides just that. Now, what? In other words, big deal, you've been made a priest. I think Christians, you know, as long as we're talking about the church and your position in the church, you ought to know, well, what do I do when I function as a priest? Okay, Floyd, you're beginning to indicate to me that I'm not going to get to, if I'm a girl in here, it looks like you're beginning to infer, and you hope, and which means you plan to teach from Scripture, that I can't run the church meetings. Well, what good does it do me to be a priest? Well, what did the priest do? All right? The priest, the Old Testament priest, offered sacrifice. What were their duties? They offered sacrifices, number one. Okay? Number two, they made intercession. And number three, they officiated or mediated covenants. Now, a marriage is a covenant. So they would officiate at marriages. They would officiate any kind of covenant. Now, the New Testament says in Hebrews that Jesus, of course, is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, sure enough, we don't have to offer any more bloody sacrifices because he made the once final for all sacrifice. Jesus is now the final sacrifice. So we don't need any priestly work like that. Jesus has, it says in Hebrews 7:25, he lives to ever intercede for us. So you can see Jesus is still functioning as our high priest. He's already made the last blood sacrifice that will ever be made. And Jesus did, according to Hebrews 12:24, he did officiate or mediate the new covenant. So we don't need any of us to do that kind of priestly work. But there is priestly work to be done. And I think I'd just like to stop and teach you that real quickly. God does call on us to do priestly work. Every one of you. You young people in here too. You say, well, Brother Floyd, what do I do? Well, look with me at 1 Peter. But don't, you can leave Corinthians now. Don't. Keep your finger there. Keep your finger there. But also turn to 1 Peter. It'll be to your right, chapter 2. And verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, ye also, speaking to us believers, born again people, that you can get back up in chapter 1, verse 23, those of us that are born again, all right? Ye also are as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Boy, that ought to thrill your heart. Some of your churches won't tell you that you're a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus. Ha! You guys, all of us in this room, all born-again believers are supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You say, okay, Floyd, you know, I see what you're saying. The Old Testament priest offered up sacrifices, but Jesus has offered up the final, last, great blood atonement sacrifice himself. What kind of sacrifices are we supposed to make? Spiritual ones. Well, what do you mean by that, Floyd? I thought you'd ask. All right? Well, one would be, back to your left, let's just take a look at some of these. Back to your left would be Hebrews, real close to you there. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, these are the sacrifices that you and I are called on by God to make. No animals, that's done. By him, Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Hey, did you see that one? Continually. Now, that means no, the last time you got badly disappointed, you know, what did we do? Did we get despondent and defeated and murmur, grumble, bellyache, complain? Or did we offer up a spiritual sacrifice? You say, well, what do you mean spiritual sacrifice? Listen to me, beloved. Did you ever notice in the Old Testament when they offered up sacrifices, the sacrifices did what? They bled. Sacrifices, it hurt. It hurt the guy that was doing the offering, too. It was his animal. It cost him money. It hurt. It hurt. It hurts. Sacrifices hurt. God, see, it's easy to praise God when there's money in the bank and you just got a promotion and all that stuff. But see, now that is good, but that's not a spiritual sacrifice.
Amen.
That is praise. That is thanksgiving, and it's praise, and it's good, but it's not a spiritual sacrifice. The spiritual sacrifices are the praise and thanksgiving when everything isn't going well. When you did get it, when it hurts to do it.
Amen.
That's a sacrifice. Okay? In other words, if I've got $20 million and I give you $100, well, that's a wonderful gift and you're very grateful, but I sure didn't. You can't really call that a sacrifice. Now, if I had $200 and I gave you $100, that would be a sacrifice. Okay? And notice he says this, that he says here, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is, now observe that the sacrifice of praise is a bloodless sacrifice. It's fruit, not meat. It says here, yeah, I thought you'd like it, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Have you got that? In other words, the offering of thanks to God, even when things aren't going right.
Amen.
God, I thank, my car isn't working, and I've got to take you to the shop, and that's going to cost money, and so I'm going to offer up a sacrificial praise, thank offering to you. Thank you, God. At least I've got a car that can break down. Some people don't have cars, and so at least I've got one that can break down. Thank you, Lord. At least there's a mechanic around. There are places in the world that if my car broke down, there wouldn't be a mechanic. See, there's all kind of things. What I'm trying to get, this kind of life changes your whole thinking. Changes your whole thinking. Because instead of being complaining all the time, suddenly we see something. We see the goodness of God in every aspect of our life. All right? Well, so there's more to it, though. Turn on back to your right. Past Corinthians there to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brothers, that by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Amen.
Beloved, God says, I want to see some temple upkeep. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 6.
Amen.
And your reasonable service is to keep the temple up.
Go ahead.
Now, may I be bold with you. What kind of animals did we sacrifice in the Old Testament? Now, remember, we're talking about spiritual sacrifices. Now, what kind of animals did they sacrifice in the Old Testament? Fat ones? No. Skinny, sickly, emaciated ones? No. Smoked sheep? No. In other words, I told you this one would hurt. These are sacrifices now. No, they offered the healthiest, strongest, best, without blemish, animals to God. And God says, I want you to present your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, shall I be bold? You know, there's nothing worse than to see a preacher stand up and preach on the sins of drinking when he's 50 pounds overweight. And he's got the sin of gluttony. There's nothing worse than that. May I be bolder? We love, many of us, it's the way of the old sin nature to love to hear a preacher preach against sin when it's a sin that isn't our problem. Now see, some of you in here that are real slender, you're just enjoying this. You know, the trouble with people that are slender, see, we can't see some of their sins. Those of us, you know, that maybe are having weight difficulties, see, people can see that you've got a problem. We can see you have a problem with self-control. Now, others of us have problems with self-control in other areas of our life, but We've got that hidden from you. But that doesn't mean we're any more right with God than you are. Now, it's very popular, and people love to hear a preacher preach against sin, especially if it's a sin that I don't have any problem with. That's it, preacher. Give it to them about that adultery. Lay it on them about drinking, preacher. Amen. Preach to them about drinking. I hadn't had a drink my whole life, never have wanted a drink. Got close to it one time, and the sniff just nearly killed me. Give them fits about that drinking, preacher. See, people love, because, see, that makes us feel like we're close to God.
Amen.
But suddenly when the preacher begins to define the word envy and jealousy and bitter and bitterness and hardness of heart, it starts getting real quiet in the churches, you know, because all of a sudden he starts getting ours. Now, see, I can smell your breath if you've been drinking liquor, but I can't necessarily see that you've got bitterness of heart and hardness of heart toward people. So what can on the outside look like a fruitful Christian life may not be one at all.
Amen.
Yes, God calls on us to make a living sacrifice of our bodies. And he says that is reasonable temple upkeep, reasonable service. Now, you think about that. You Baptists in here down at your church, I mean, you know, you don't just let the place get moldy and rotten and dusty and cruddy. You know, you'd feel real bad about that if, you know, your church is totally run down and you invite some of us over. Well, God says, well, now, that's important to know that God does care here. He clearly indicates he cares about your personal daily hygiene and health. Down here in verse 13, looks like another spiritual sacrifice to me, that we would distribute to the necessity of the saints and be given to hospitality. I would say that would fall under the heading of being a spiritual sacrifice, being given to hospitality and distributing to the necessity of the saints, helping brothers out that are really in need. That can require some real sacrifice from time to time, inviting people into your homes when maybe their home burned down, and just all kind of things like that can come up. Now, there's a third one that I can think of, just offhand, a spiritual sacrifice, and it's found in Psalms 51. I'll read this one to you very quickly. Verse 16 and 17 in Psalms 51. Speaking about God, he says, you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. Now, this is David. David wrote this psalm concerning his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. This is a psalm of calling on God to forgive him and to restore him. And he says, for you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. He says, look, I could go down there to the tabernacle and offer up a burnt offering. And some say, he says, God, that isn't what you really want, though. That isn't what you really want. What you really want is verse 17. The sacrifices of God, the one that God really wants, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise that. All right, so in other words, the idea is you could offer up a sacrifice and not have it in your heart. Not have it in your heart. Go through a church ritual and still not be contrite in your heart. He says, the thing that God really wanted, though, was a changed heart in David. This brokenness over his sin. And as you all know, God did restore him and forgive him there. All right, well, so those are some of the spiritual sacrifices. Psalms 116, verse 17 also says that thanksgiving, but that's really kind of covered, that is a spiritual sacrifice, but that's kind of covered there in the Hebrews 13, 15 passage. All right, now, with that all being done, while you're there at Corinthians, take a look with me at Corinthians 13. There's a major point here that I'd like for us to minister to you while we're here, so that we can then go on to these qualifications of the elders. Now, last time as we were talking, we mentioned here in Ephesians 4:13 that God gave us, in verse 12, the purposes for the Doria gifts, And I'll read those to you very quickly just to refresh your memory from Ephesians chapter 4. Now listen, why did God give these gifts? Now these are gifts. The Doria, that's the gift. They're gifts. The gifts of men. Actually, it's the gifts of Christ in men to the church. And it says that the purpose in verse 12 was for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the building and maturing of you so that you can do the work of the ministry. Because you go where the lost people are. Most lost people in this town don't come where I am. When you leave here, you go where they are. And the Great Commission fits right in there. Now, that was the purpose. Then, for how long the gifts were supposed to go, or when would the gifts end? Verse 13, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sly of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In other words, God says, if we don't accept the plan that he's given us, the people he's given us as gifts, then we will be carried away by every wind of doctrine. But that these gifts are supposed to last until we all come in the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That has not happened yet. Therefore, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still in operation according to this scripture. Now, do you see the words here in verse 13? Perfect man. The Greek word perfect, the Greek word for perfect there is teleion, T-E-L-E-I-O-N. Now, so what? All right, now with that being said, please notice that the word after that is the word man, okay? A masculine word. Now, it's important. Now then, go back with me to Corinthians. Now, in Corinthians 13, beginning with me at verse 8, many of us come from churches that teach from these scriptures, they teach that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have come to a stop. Now, I'd like to examine this honestly with you and see, does the Bible teach it? Now, if it does teach it here, then God has a contradiction between what he said in Ephesians 4 and here. But you'll see there is no contradiction. Verse 8, charity never fails. Now, let me just say this about the word charity there. The word charity, at the time King James was written, is the best single word that you could have interpreted and translated the word agape to mean, the Greek word agape. Agape means the love of God. It's the Greek word for the love of God. Phileo is the Greek word which means like love you would have for good friends before you were saved. It's the highest form of love that unsaved people can have. But phileo love is always tainted with selfishness. You have friends, you have people that you care a lot about and love up to a point, but you're so selfish that in a pinch, if your wife wants to go, somewhere, you'll go out and play golf instead, right? Which shows that many times as Christians, we don't operate in agape, but rather in phileo. But we can walk in agape. The other word for love, of course, as I've taught you in the past, is eros, the Greek word eros, which means sensual or sexual love, all right? Now, the word charity is the best word that could have been translated. This is no mistake. What has happened is, in the English language, the word charity has changed its meaning. We change the meaning. The original meaning of the word charity, hear this. See, it's come to mean this to us. We give to someone that's poor something we don't want anyway because it's, worn out and old. I mean, really and truly, that almost is how bad charity has come to mean. Now, that's not all that it means, but it basically means to us today to give to someone less fortunate. Okay, that is not the original meaning of the word charity. The original meaning of the word charity is love that gives and expects nothing in return. Amen. Now that is what agape means. Love that just gives. Now that's the problem in most of our marriages. And that's the problem in our churches. That's the problem in our daily interpersonal relations. We will give, but we expect and moreover demand to receive back. And that's what makes us so unhappy. We give and we feel like we're giving and not getting. But you see, that means you're not operating in agape. Agape just gives. And if you don't get anything back, you just give. Now, obviously, you can't do that by gritting your teeth, right? Will you all agree to that? You know, can I get an amen on that one? You know, no way you can just bite the bullet day after day and just give and never expect to get anything back. Therefore, you can see how necessary it is to walk in the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, by just, you say, what do you mean by walking in the Spirit? Moment by moment, expecting God to produce His life through you. Moment by moment, surrendering and allowing and expecting Jesus to live His life through you. Now, you can turn the spigot off. We have free wills. We can say, no, God, I will not love Al. I won't do it. No. Now, I can do that. I have a free will. But who gets upset and uptight about that? Who starts getting the acid in his system, you know, and bad breath because of all this acid that's pumping into the system and bleeding ulcers over my bitterness and frustration at Al? Well, Al doesn't even know I feel that way about him. He just walks on cool, you know, hi, Floyd, good to see you. I'm the one that's eaten up and sick and miserable over it. And so God says, that's because you're not walking in agape. And if you don't forgive Al, I won't forgive you. Now, it doesn't mean the sin that I'm committing hasn't been paid for. It's been paid for. All sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. But I don't experience the forgiveness of the debt being paid because I'm seething with bitterness toward Al. Now, charity, love that just gives, agape love, never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And the word knowledge there, in context, is talking about words of knowledge, the supernatural words of knowledge, a fact that God just gives you when you don't have any way of knowing about it, that he was talking about in chapter 12. Now, this does teach that someday the gifts of the Holy Spirit will come to an end. Okay? The question is, when? Well, many of our churches teach when the Bible was canonized or when the last apostle died. The Bible was canonized about 367 A.D. And the last apostle died. Well, the truth of the matter is he isn't dead yet. Now, I do not believe that the Bible teaches what many of your churches call apostolic succession. I am totally uninterested in, quote, apostolic succession in the meaning that the organized church means it, which is that the original apostles laid hands on someone before they died and made apostles out of them, and then that guy before he died laid hands and made apostles. Now, that is what happens in one sense, which we'll study about tonight, but not in the sense to where it comes out an ecclesiastical hierarchy with, quote, apostles ruling. All right? Apostles, we'll get to that. Now look what it says. So we do see here that the gifts of the Holy Spirit will come to an end. Well, when will that be, Lord? Well, verse 9 says, well, look, for now we know in part, and we prophesy in part now. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. See, prophecy, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't even know what they were talking about half the time. They were laying a picture of what God was like. And here would come one Old Testament prophet in with his revelation of God. He didn't know much about God. But what he did know about God, what God gave him, he came in with his piece of the jigsaw puzzle on his back and laid it down and said, now that is what God is like. Maybe it was Hosea. He said, now that's what God's like. That's the revelation I got from God. God is love, and with cords of love, verse 11:4, he draws us to himself. Praise God. That's a pretty good revelation of God, isn't it? That's not bad. And then in comes Ezekiel with his part of the puzzle about what God is like. Everyone wanted to know what God was like. And in the Old Testament, it was up to the priest and the prophet to tell the people and teach the people what God was like. And every prophet would come in with his little piece of the puzzle. And the people would stand back and they'd listen and they'd look and they'd try and see what God was like, and God kept adding to the puzzle. But he says here, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, when Jesus came the first time up to a point, then all of a sudden, we knew what God was like. God had come in the flesh. We could see him, handle him, smell him, taste him, touch him. The only problem is I wasn't there then. So God wrote it in the book for me to be able to experience Jesus Christ. Now, that's one way you can experience Him. Another way to experience Him is in spirit and in truth as you commune with God, as you worship God, as you praise God, as you adore God. But the big argument in the church that has divided the church has been over this point, when that which is perfect has come. What is that thing which is perfect here? Now, the official position in many churches is that the perfect thing is the New Testament canon of the Bible in 367 A.D. or something on that order. Now, they say it couldn't be Jesus because the Greek word there is teleion, and they tell us that teleion cannot be used with a masculine word. Therefore, you can't say the thing that's perfect is coming is Jesus and the kingdom, King Jesus the second time. He says you can't teach that. But the funny thing is, we just saw that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 said, until we all come to be a teleion man. So the Scripture does use the Greek word teleion with a masculine name. So, the thing that's perfect is coming. What do you pray for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring us the kingdom. We're asking for the righteous, perfect rule that God has always promised with King Jesus here to rule us, because man cannot rule himself. So the thing that's perfect, that's coming, is what we've been praying for in Matthew 6:10. The kingdom, when, as Ephesians 3 said, Ephesians 4 there, that we will all go up to meet Him in the air, receive our new bodies, and then we will come together in the unity of the faith. We will all be mature men. We will know as we are known and all that good stuff. Now, notice what He says here. Verse 11. Now, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, they teach there. See, many people teach. See, when the church was in its infant stages, it needed these gifts of the Holy Spirit. But now that the church has matured and years have gone by, we don't need these gifts. But wait a minute. He says, see, when I became a man and mature, I put away these childish gifts of the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but see, to me, that's kind of risky to call gifts that God gave childish. That's number one. But number two, the thing that's error about that kind of teaching is, it's thinking of the church erroneously. That is teaching that the church is an organization, and that when the organization was getting started, it needed these gifts to get it going. But now we've got all these Baptist programs, Pentecostal programs, and Catholic programs, and a church bulletin, and we don't need anything miraculous from God anymore. But wait a minute, that isn't what the church is at all. The church is people. I am the church. You are the church. And when I got born again, I was a babe in Christ. Amen. See, these passages aren't talking about an organization. They're talking about people. When people get born again, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, help that God has given us, be they the Doria gifts or the charismatic gifts, helps in ministering the ministry of Christ, because His ministry has never changed. The ministry of Jesus is found in Luke in chapter 4. Around verse 18, it says, Jesus said, I have come to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to set the captives free, to preach deliverance to the captives. That was the ministry of Jesus. To heal the blind, He says. That was the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has never changed His ministry. Why should He? He had the right ministry the first time. Now, see, so when all of us became children in Christ, we needed gifts. And the Bible says we all have gifts. And then He goes on to say, for now, when we become in the image of Christ, when we're caught up to meet Him in the air, and we receive our new bodies and all that, then we won't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then we won't just need pieces of a puzzle and, golly, I don't understand, and parts of the Bible that I have trouble with. We will know. Amen. Then we will know. And we won't need these revelations. We won't need healing. We'll have bodies that don't get sick.